Welcome to Life Study of the Bible with Witness Lee, a program provided by Living Stream Ministry and featuring the ministry of Watchman Nee and Witness Lee. Witness Lee, a servant of the Lord for over 7 decades on 5 continents, culminated his ministry with a 21-year, book-by-book exposition of the entire Bible, which he called a life study. And we're delighted to bring you short portions of this spoken ministry on today's broadcast. Now, let's join today's life study.
Once again today, we are joined in the studio by Ron Kangas. Ron, welcome back this morning.
Glad to be here, as always.
Today we come to chapter 16 of Genesis and another story, this one of two women that reappear in the New Testament. And before we begin, I think it would be helpful if you would elaborate on how pivotal all these allegories from Genesis are to our apprehending the depth of the divine revelation.
Concerning allegories, I wish to make 2 comments. The first is that we are aware of that period in the history of Bible interpretation, which used and often abused the allegorical method. And we are not following those kinds of procedures, but rather the principles and practices of the Bible itself. For example, in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "The God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shined in our hearts." Here Paul is linking the light in Genesis 1 with the light shining through the gospel of the glory of Christ into our hearts, an obvious allegorizing of Genesis 1 and establishing a principle that Genesis 1 is a record of life. Paul does something similar in Galatians 4 with the allegory of the 2 women. So when we allegorize the scriptures, we want to carefully follow the principles and stay within the limits of the scriptures themselves. The second point is that the allegories in the life study of Genesis are almost entirely related to the experience of Christ as life. So in interpreting Genesis 1, for instance, we follow many others to suggest that the dry land that appeared on the 3rd day is a type of Christ in resurrection, and this dry land generating all kinds of life forms portrays the generating power of Christ's life in resurrection. So we are careful. On the other hand, we do not hold back from a proper and principled allegorization of those aspects of the Word which clearly are intended to reveal the triune God as our life in and for God's economy. To miss these allegories is to miss the revelation of life in the Scriptures, a great loss.
That is a great loss. But we do have the light, and we do have our life study ahead of us. So let's join Witness Lee with today's life study from Genesis chapter 16.
If there is not such a book like the book of Galatians that tells us these 2 women, the wife and the concubine of God's Calvin, are an allegory of 2 covenants. None of us could dream such a heavenly dream. Surely, you have to realize in such a book like Genesis, all the treasures here are presented in a way of allegory. Why Genesis is so sweet and so precious? Because this book is the book of the divine seed sown by God Himself. The first page tells you that God has an intention to get Himself expressed through man. Amen. And for this purpose, God created man in His own image. When man was made according to God's image with the intention that man may become God's exact expression. Then, through this expression, God can have a dominion. God can have a kingdom to exercise His authority. This is God's ultimate intention. This is God's eternal purpose. If you read the Bible with the light from the heavens, you can see the whole Bible covers this divine intention.
Amen.
For God to fulfill His intention, He needs the seed and the land. The seed is related to Christ. And the land is also related to Christ. Yet, this Christ, both as the seed and as the land, has to be wrought into God's people. God firstly expected to work this into Adam, but Adam failed. So God started with a new race, the race of the called ones. And the first one was Abraham. Now, if you read the biography of Abraham, you could see God came to him again and again with promise, covering two things. Number one, the seed. Number two, the land. Abraham, when he was called, he was at least over 50 years of age. Yet, he didn't have a child. That was really good for God. You know, if you don't have anything, that was really good for God to call you. If you have something or you have too much, I tell you, that will bother God calling. But anyhow, Abraham, he didn't have a child and he was in a land, but that land was demonic. And that land was condemned. So God called him out of that land. Now, after being called, Abraham had no child and no land. Poor man. I do hope we all don't have a child. That we don't have a land. That means within, I don't have a child. And without, I don't have a land. Within and without, I have nothing. That's wonderful. Why? Because God doesn't want you to be something for the fulfillment of His purpose. God just doesn't want you. What God wants is to work Christ into you as the seed, and then work Christ out of you as the land. Both the seed and the land are just Christ.
Ron, we see in this section that Abraham was in the right condition to answer God's calling. By the time we get to this chapter, he no longer had his own land, and he was without a child. Why are those qualifications for answering God's call?
To understand this, we need to realize that according to the Scriptures, God wants to be everything to us in the all-inclusive Christ. We were designed and created to be a vessel to contain God as our life and as our everything. So God wants us as a vessel, but He doesn't need all of our baggage, all the things we've produced in ourselves. These are hindrances to Him. They may be replacements for Him. God will, at certain times, strip us of the things that replace Him, the things that hinder Him, so that we will become aware of our tremendous need for Him as our life content. So Abraham is qualified in proportion to his not having what he once had. He no longer had a land, so now he needs God in this matter. He does not yet have a child, so he needs God in this matter. Abraham's loss becomes the opportunity for the Lord's gain in a man who now needs him, who depends on him, who is open to him, and who is one with him.
It seems like the stripping, of course, is what we fear and do our best to avoid, but if we could fix our gaze on what we gain following that stripping, it would make it quite a bit more bearable, right?
Surely God spoke to Abraham concerning the land. In chapter 13, he had him walk up and down through the land, had him look north, south, east, and west at the land. This indicates God would first give us a vision of what he wants to be to us and what he wants to gain in us, so that motivated by this vision and by the Lord's appearing and by his speaking, we will then make a prudent comparison and realize what we have is nothing compared to the Lord himself and all that he wants to achieve with us in his economy.
Thank you, Ron. Let's rejoin our life study.
Abraham was called with nothing. But, you know, we said several times his answering to God's call was a kind of dragging his feet through mud and water. In that dragging, we saw God didn't give him a child, but he picked up one. In Haran, he picked up Lot. In Damascus, he picked up Eliezer. In Egypt, he secured Hagar. In the good land, he picked up nothing. What he secured was just God's promises. I will give you the seed, and I will give you the land. I will give you, I will give you. Abraham, of course, was not so afraid to argue with God. But if you read his record, more or less he was trying to argue. Seemed to me, within him, probably he did say, "Oh God, you don't need to promise me so many times. You just give me a boy. How about this? You told me that I will have a descendant and you will give me a seed again and again. You just talk so much, but why won't you do something?" I tell you, this was a real testing. I do believe between Abraham and his good wife, there should have been a lot of sighing fellowship. Sighing. You see, Sarah, God promised us to have a seed. Where is the seed? Right? Since I was 75, God promised to give us a seed. Now I am now 85. Where is the seed? I do believe this was the reason it might be while Abraham was talking sighingly with Sarah about that poor situation, Sarah made a good proposal. You see, Abraham, we cannot say that God's word is not trustworthy. But look at you. You are quite close to 86. And I am quite close to 66. How could we? It is impossible. Yet, didn't God tell you that someone will be born out of you? That will be your seed. Now, I have got a proposal. We pick up a maid from Egypt. That should be sovereign of God. You just go to her, and I agree with this, you could get a child. Then we will have a seed to fulfill God's purpose. Abraham took the counsel. And what happened? Ishmael was produced. But listen to this. After Abraham did this, God stayed away from him for 13 years.
Well, Ron, I believe that we can all somewhat sympathize with our father, Abraham. He had to wait a long time for God to fulfill his promise, didn't he? Why do you suppose that God waited so long to carry out his word to Abraham? And what does this long interval relate to in our own experience?
From God's side, We need to realize that God has not only a will, but a way to carry out His will, and a precise timing to accomplish His will. So we need to learn to let God be, in fact, God, not only in disclosing His will, but in the way He carries it out, and in the timing which brings our particular experience in line with what God is doing with others. Along with this, we need to realize that God acts fundamentally for His own glory, that He will do those things and follow that way which will bring the greatest glory to Himself, the greatest manifestation of Himself, that men may fear Him, worship Him, love Him, and be one with Him. But we also need to view this from Abraham's side, especially from the side of Abraham's learning through experience that God's economy is carried out in faith. So Abraham needs to go through a number of steps in order to be emptied out, in order to learn not to trust himself, not to trust in the men of flesh around him, and to be brought to the point where his only trust, his only source, is God himself. Abraham had to learn a fundamental lesson, the lesson that God, the Father, is the unique source. This we cannot learn in a day. We cannot learn simply by reading the Bible once or by reading a spiritual book. These things help us. But in our experience, gradually, through much failure and through long periods of waiting, during which time apparently God is not doing anything, we need to learn to turn absolutely from ourselves, to have no confidence or trust in ourselves, but to have faith in God, to wait on God, to trust in God, and to be one with Him, allowing Him for His glory to do His will in His way and at His time.
Let's join Witness Lee for the conclusion of this life study from Genesis chapter 16.
Listen to this. Paul surely was a wonderful person. Without him, I don't think we can understand this story. Paul told us this story was an allegory of two women. And these two women are symbolizing two covenants. Marvelous. You all have to see this. According to God's economy, one husband should have only one wife. Sarah's proposal was 100% against God's economy. And eventually, Abraham didn't have another wife, but a concubine. Now you have to know this Hagar was a symbol of the law. Then you could see the position of the law is just the position of a concubine. Grace is the proper wife. The law is the concubine. According to the custom in the ancient time, when people took concubine, mostly their wives own produce. Then they took concubine to produce something. It is quite meaningful. When grace has not worked yet, you are in a kind of hurry to get yourself married to a concubine. That is the law. I do believe now you are clear. The faith woman, Sarah, was a symbol of grace. And Hagar was a symbol of the law. We all have to see grace is our mother. Grace is the proper wife. Law is a concubine. The principle is this, don't just read this for Abraham. You have to apply this to yourself. Let me tell you, with all the Christians, either for the Christian work or the Christian life, there's no exception. We all are the same like Abraham. Let me illustrate this to you. After we got saved, we got to know God wants us to live a Christ-like life. God wants us to live a victorious life, a life that glorifies God all the time. But you know what? Yes, God wants us to live such a life with a promise. A promise that God will work Christ into us, that we may live a heaven life to glorify God. Amen. But all of us would pick up the intention and neglect the promise. We wouldn't care for the promise. God will work Christ into us to fulfill this purpose.
Amen.
Even you understand this, but you don't care for this. Then we would exercise our energy. We all have a good Hagar. And this Hagar is always ready to cooperate with us. No need to say many times you couldn't succeed. Even you could succeed, and that in the eyes of God doesn't count. You exercise your energy to fulfill God's purpose, and by doing this, you got the law. Not the law given through Moses, but the law made by yourself. You know what I mean? Now, we all must be clear. By seeing these, we have to say, Lord, Lord, keep me
Amen.
In your grace.
Yeah. Amen.
Lord, keep me in the promise. Whether what you promised will come today or 1,000 years later, Lord, help me not to care. I would only care for your promise. I would not do anything. It's easy to say this, but not so easy to live this.
Ron, we've come to a very meaningful portion of Scripture in this last section, the story of Hagar and Sarah. This story has monumental and eternal significance. It is even alluded to by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And I think rather than another specific question, I would just ask if you would develop this deep and revealing allegory a bit more.
Hagar, according to Paul in Galatians 4, represents the law. Sarah represents grace. Both of them are mothers, and both produce children. When Abraham turned to Hagar, he produced Ishmael, signifying the product of fleshly endeavor to try to fulfill God's standard by the power of our natural life. Ishmael was rejected. God will produce a son by Abraham only through Sarah, indicating, according to Paul's allegorization, that only by grace can Christ be brought forth. Only by grace can we produce anything that God will honor for the carrying out of His economy. So these two women signify two covenants, two ways of living. Hagar, the old covenant of the law involving man's fleshly effort. Sarah, the new covenant of grace involving man's utter dependence on the Lord's all-sufficient grace according to the way of faith, to bring forth Christ to the glory of God. In brief, we need to turn from the law, which is joined to the flesh, to grace, which is joined to the Spirit, to bring forth not Ishmael, a product of the flesh, but Isaac, who typifies Christ as the one who fully inherits all the riches of the Father and transmits them to us, and actually is them to us, for our participation and enjoyment.
Thank you, Ron, for your fellowship today. We'll look forward to your next visit with us.
Thank you for joining us today, and for Ron Kangas, I'm Chris Wilde.